Bibles now to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 12. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1358. Last time we looked at chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, where Paul gave instruction about the day of the Lord, and we saw from that passage that knowing the Lord is coming for our salvation, as believers in Christ, that is, we are to prepare ourselves accordingly for that day, and we are to look forward to that day. And this morning we're going to pick up at verse 12 and go to verse 22, where Paul goes on to speak of the many responsibilities that God has given us in the church. And this is the second to last sermon in the series, so we're getting very close to the end. Next Sunday, given we have our synod meetings this week, next Sunday we'll have two guest preachers come and bring God's word for us. Two guest preachers that I don't think have ever worshipped with us, let alone preached for us. And that's Pastor Jonathan Haney from the Manhattan, Kansas RP Church will be in the morning. And Pastor Kihei Takiura from one of the Japanese RP churches will be preaching for us in the evening. So it's going to be a special day next Lord's Day. So it'll be in 2 weeks that we'll come back and we'll finish the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this morning, chapter 5, verses 12 to 22, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and I just want to remind you that there is a bulletin, or an outline, rather, in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, it does have the cross-references and quotations I'll be referring to on the back of it. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's perfect and most holy word, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. There we'll end the reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless His infallible Word to us as we think of it and consider it together this morning. Well, last night after dinner, my kids, once they finished their food, wanted to get down from their seats and go right back to what they were doing before dinner. They wanted to go back to playing and being together in the living room. But as I reminded them, they first had a few jobs they needed to do. The table needed to be cleared. The dishes needed to be taken over to the sink. The crumbs on the floor needed to be picked up. The leftovers needed to be put away. Now, I don't think they were too happy when I reminded them of this last night. Of course, we can understand that. It requires work. It keeps them from doing what they really wanted to do. But as I told them, they are part of the family. And this is what it means to be part of the family. We all have jobs to do. We all have jobs to do. And in a similar way, Paul reminds us in our passage this morning that as Christians in the church, we too all have jobs to do. In particular, we've all been given certain responsibilities by God that He calls us to fulfill. And as we'll see this morning, we have responsibilities towards the elders of the church. We have responsibilities to other people in the church, as well as to other people outside of the church. We have responsibilities towards ourselves in the church. And then also, as Paul says, we have responsibilities towards the Holy Spirit in the church. And while we may not want to fulfill all of those responsibilities all the time, because, of course, they require effort, they keep us from doing what we really want to do at times, we have to remember, as Paul reminds us here, that this is part of what it means to be in the family of God. That God has given us all jobs to do and responsibilities to fulfill. And the good news is, as God calls us to do these things, He doesn't leave us to figure it out in our own strength. But the good news is, though they may be very difficult for us to do, we have been given the full ability to carry them out as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he once did all of these things on our behalf so that we could now be doing them on his behalf and for his glory. And so as we look at these verses together this morning, that's the main point for us to see. In the church, we all have certain responsibilities. And therefore, we need to seek to faithfully fulfill them by the power of Christ, who has done the same for us. And so let's look now at this passage. The first point you can see in the outline is that in the church, you have certain responsibilities towards the elders. If you remember from our past studies, Paul, in this latter portion of the letter, is addressing particular areas where he knew that growth, spiritual growth, was especially needed in the lives of the Thessalonians. For instance, in the last two passages, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Paul has dealt with issues regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he continues into our passage this morning, he seems to be doing that same thing. As he gives these many short, pithy commands and exhortations, he's most likely addressing additional areas of life where he knew the Thessalonians needed to keep growing, where they needed to be reminded to pursue further growth. And as we'll see this morning, these areas all pertain to the responsibilities, at least to some and many of the responsibilities, God has given us as his people in the church. And so these are the same responsibilities that he's given to us right here in this congregation even today. Commentator James Grant Jr. says, this section is not just a lot of do's and don'ts, but this section is gospel life, the way brothers and sisters should live together in the church because they have been united to Christ. This is what life should look like because of the gospel. And that's what we have to keep in mind. As those who've been united to Christ and united to one another as believers in Christ, this is how a gospel community is to function. And as we see in these opening verses, the first thing Paul mentions are the responsibilities God has given us towards the elders of the church. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, if you look, Paul doesn't specifically mention the word elder anywhere, but we can tell that's exactly who he's talking about by the description he gives in these verses. As he says in verse 12, he's speaking of those who are over you in the Lord. That is, these are those who have spiritual authority in the church. In fact, the word translated over you is the same one translated rule in 1 Timothy 5:17, which says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And so it doesn't take long to see that Paul here is speaking of the overseers of the church, as he refers to the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. These are the shepherds who have been called by God to watch over the sheep and to care for the people spiritually. Paul says these are those who admonish you, who lovingly warn you against error and always seek your spiritual well-being. And as he specifies, these are those who serve the church, not as dictators, not as tyrants, not as CEOs, but as the under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those, as he says, who are over you in the Lord. As Richard Phillips says, their pastoral authority comes from Christ and must be wielded on his behalf and in his name. And so what Paul is saying here is that these are those who, by example and by humble service, lead and shepherd the church. And so even though he doesn't use the word elder, that's what he's describing. And notice he's describing not just any elder, but those who labor among you. As he puts it, these are your local elders in your particular congregation of whom he's speaking. And before we look at the responsibilities that God has given us towards our elders, let me just make two quick side notes from what we've seen so far. The first thing is, we who are elders in the church need to take these verses very seriously. At our planning retreat this week, we took some time on Thursday night to really think about, what is Paul saying here? What are we called to? And that was very helpful for us. I know it was very helpful and convicting for me. And so we as elders, as we think of how he describes us here in verses 12 and 13, we need to keep remembering this, keep seeking to be faithful to it. And the second thing for us to notice is that Paul assumes here that you are under the authority of local elders if you're a Christian in the church. In other words, the assumption behind these words is that you do have local elders who are over you in the Lord. To put it another way, this verse speaks very strongly about the importance of church membership. Because it's by joining the church and by willingly putting yourself under the authority of local elders that you then have them over you in the Lord. And as Paul clearly says, that's how it should be for the people of God. We should be under the authority of local elders as members of the congregation. Well, then what are our responsibilities towards our elders? Paul says, first of all, we are to recognize them. Literally, we are to know them. That's the word he uses, to know them. That is, the elders should not be distant people in our lives, but rather we should know who they are, and we should seek to have close relationships with them. We should be close with our elders. Then as he says, secondly, we are to respect the elders. As he puts it in verse 13, we're to esteem them very highly. That is, we're to hold them in the highest regard, both their person and their ministry. Of course, not that we should fawn over them, not that we should flatter them, that's not the point, but that we should respect them and submit to them in the Lord. It means we should seek to learn from them and be guided by their counsel. It means we should speak and think highly of them and be willing to be shepherded by them. And then as he says, thirdly, we are to love them, esteem them very highly in love, Paul says. So not only are we to honor and respect our elders, we're to have an affection for our elders. They are to be dear to us. In other words, they're to be men we love and men we care for deeply. But I don't think I have to tell any of you that that can be hard to do sometimes, can't it? Because your elders, we are far from perfect, and sometimes we can be unlovely, and we can make mistakes. But notice, Paul says, that's not why we're to respect and love them. As he says here, we are to respect and love them, not because they're lovely, not because they're perfect, but for their work's sake, as he puts it in verse 30. In other words, because of their work for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ that we should respond to them in these ways. Or as he says back in verse 12, it's because they labor among us, using a word here for manual labor. That is, the elders, they are and they should work very hard, even to the point of exhaustion in shepherding the church. And Paul says, because they are doing that, even though they're imperfect and make mistakes, they should be respected. They should be loved. Paul says these are our responsibilities towards the elders. And to be clear, these are responsibilities that all of us have. Obviously for those who are not elders, but also for those of us who are elders. This is the attitude we should have towards our shepherds. And notice at the end of verse 13, Paul gives us one very practical way for how we can show such respect and love for the elders. He says, be at peace among yourselves. When the church is divided, when the church is fighting with each other, the elders' work is so much harder, and the elders' work can be downright miserable. But when the people are at peace with each other, when they're resolving their conflict, when they're loving and receiving one another, then it's a joy to be an elder. And you see, the Bible says God wants the elders to be joyful in their work, not necessarily just for their sake, but really for your sake. We see in Hebrews 13, 17, the call, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Why? For that would be unprofitable for you. For you, God says. So in light of these verses, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we know our elders? What's more, what is our attitude towards the elders? This is what God wants us to be thinking. Do we respect them? Do we love them? Not because they're our favorite people, but because of their work. I'm sure some of you have seen on TV the program Antiques Roadshow. On it, people will bring, you know, old antiques they have and to find out what they're worth. Normally it's, you know, an old lamp or an old painting or something they found when they were cleaning out grandma's closet. Or something that they've inherited over time. And then they'll bring it to this expert, and the expert will tell them how much those items are worth. He'll give them a certain value. And sometimes the people will think it's worth a lot, and the guy will say, well, actually, it's worth just a handful of dollars. But at other times, they'll come and they'll think, well, I don't think this is really worth much of anything. And he'll say, actually, it's worth a lot. And that's when I think, I don't really watch the show, but that's when I think the show could be exciting, because you've got people who are utterly surprised. Here's something they thought was probably worthless, and yet it has a great amount of worth. And you realize in a similar way, God tells us here what our elders are worth. And what he says may not perfectly align with what we always think they are worth, just as sometimes happens on the show. But as the Lord, his appraisal is what counts, and what he says is that they're actually worth quite a lot. Not because they're perfect, not because they do everything right, but because they've been called to be our shepherds, and by the grace of God, they are working hard for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. And let me just say, I am honored to work alongside a group of men who do just that, who labor very hard for your good and for the well-being of this particular congregation. And so as we think of the elders and as we interact with their ministry, God says we should esteem them very highly in love. Like a prized antique, we should know that they are worth a lot in God's estimation and should be in our estimation as well. So we have responsibilities towards the elders. But that's not all Paul says here. And so as we see, secondly, on the outline, in the church, we also have certain responsibilities towards others. And so let's go on now to look at verse 14. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." So now Paul continues by speaking of those in the church who have special needs, spiritually speaking, and who as a result require special help from others. He speaks, first of all, of the unruly. Literally, these are those who have broken rank. They are the disorderly. And Paul specifically seems to have in mind here those who wrongly responded to the coming of Christ by becoming idle busybodies who depended on others. You'll remember we said a lot about that in some of our previous studies in chapter 4. And it's for that reason that some of our English Bibles, such as the ESV, will actually translate it idle instead of unruly. But the designation here applies to more than just to those who become idle. It includes any and all who have broken rank in that they are neglecting their Christian duties. Right? The unruly, in other words, are those who are not living up to their responsibilities as church members, to quote one author. For instance, these would be those who tend to miss a lot of the worship services. It would be those who habitually skip the Lord's Supper. It would be those who are uninvolved in the life and the ministry of the congregation. Paul says here, we have a responsibility to these people. We are to warn them. It's the same word he used earlier that was translated admonish, actually, in verse 12. That is, when we identify people who fit this description, and there are always some at some point in time who do, we're to lovingly help them see the error of their ways, help them fix the error of their ways as well, so that by God's grace they won't be out of order, but rather will be brought into order as God wants them to. Then secondly, Paul goes on to speak of the faint-hearted. And these are those who lack courage in the face of difficulty and trouble. Literally, they are those who are of little soul. They are the fearful and the discouraged among us. And remember, the Thessalonians were being persecuted at the time Paul wrote this letter. So there were many of them, undoubtedly, who were faint-hearted in their midst, just as I'm sure there are today in our midst. As they struggle with health problems or with loss, they have a very hard time trusting the Lord and living in light of his word. As a result, they're scared and they're downtrodden. Paul says we have a responsibility to these people as well. We're to comfort them. That is, we're to come alongside them in their struggle and lift them up. We're to encourage them. We're to help them find strength to trust God and to believe his word. Of course, we're to do that by praying with them and praying for them. We're to do that by reminding them of the promises of God. We're to do that by being with them, giving them a hug, and making sure they know that they are not alone, so that by God's grace, they won't be faint-hearted anymore, but will be strong-hearted in the Lord. And then thirdly, Paul speaks in this verse of the weak. And these are those who severely struggle with temptation. They are those who find it difficult to abandon sin and to resist worldly pressure, as one author puts it. Now, of course, all of us have this struggle to one degree or another, but in Paul's mind, the weak are those who really have this struggle. Whether they're fighting or not, they just can't seem to grow much in their battle with sin. And as with the others, Paul says, we have a responsibility to these people as well. We are to uphold them. Literally, we are to cleave to them and not let go. We are to be with them in the battle. We are to fight alongside them in the battle. We're to always be on hand, as one author puts it, to help them in the day and in the night. In a word, we're to be a strong fellow soldier for them, to help them fight against sin, so that by God's grace they won't be weak anymore, but they will be victorious. And notice, as Paul concludes the verse, he says, in doing all of these things, we have to be patient with everyone. And this is hugely important for us to understand, because whenever you're trying to minister to other people, such as the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak, progress will be slow at times, and you will be tempted to give up on them. And here Paul reminds us, be patient. Don't give up, but persevere with them. Don't excuse their sin, but don't abandon them either. Commentator Andrew Young says, quick fixes seldom remedy deep faults. As trying as the needy may be in a congregation, they are not to be brushed off or deserted. On the contrary, they are to be borne with great patience. Now, as a pastor, I'm involved in this kind of work quite frequently. The other elders are as well. But notice Paul says, this is all of our responsibility. Paul says, I'm speaking to you, brethren, in verse 14. These are not just the things that the leaders are to be doing. These are the things that all of the people are to be doing. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All of us are to be helping and ministering in these ways. And if you think about it, what does that mean then? Well, that means we need to have close relationships with each other. It means we need to be open and honest with each other. It means we need to be committed to each other and be willing to make sacrifices for each other. Because as the Bible tells us, we're all in this together and we all need each other. These are important responsibilities God has given to us. But notice in verse 15, he says we also have responsibilities towards others outside of the church. Verse 15, he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And here he has in mind those who wrong us, and most likely he specifically has in mind the persecutors of the Thessalonians. Though this applies to any and all situations when we have been wronged by someone else, whether offended or sinned against by them. Paul says we have a responsibility to these people as well, and the responsibility is that we never return evil for evil. That is, we never retaliate against them, but rather we always pursue what is good. And we're to do that, he says, all the time and to everyone. This is what he means when he says, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all, meaning for those who are inside the church and for those who are outside the church. Andrew Young says, passive submission to wrongdoing is not what is required of us. We must do all that we can, expending every ounce of our energy to return good for evil, and not only to those within the Christian congregation, but to everyone. Because as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, we're to love even our enemies. And as Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance belongs to God alone. Romans 12, 17 to 19, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So in the church, not only do we have responsibilities towards the elders, but here Paul says we have responsibilities towards other people as well, both those inside the church and those outside the church. In the last month or so, you may have seen on the news a man by the name of Jason Seaman being hailed as a hero and being often talked about by many, many people, not so much recently as much later in May and earlier in June. And that's because, in case you don't recognize the name, on May 24th, when a student walked into Noblesville West Middle School, started opening fire, this is the man who ran after the guy and took three bullets himself to save his class. And it's a great story if you read about it, because here's a man who realized the class is in danger. Whose responsibility is it to protect the students? Is it the students' responsibility to protect themselves? Well, of course, none of us would say that. Right? He realized, as the teacher, he had a special responsibility for every single one of those kids in the room. And even if it cost him something, he would be faithful to that. And you realize in the same way, God says as Christians, we have a responsibility, every single one of us, to every single one of us in this congregation, to help them and to do good to them, even if it means we have to make sacrifices. Because our brothers and sisters need our help, and because it pleases God and reflects His character when we overcome evil with good. So we have to realize we all have responsibilities towards one another inside and outside the church as well. But then Paul goes on, and this brings us to our third point on the outline. In the church, we also have certain responsibilities towards ourself. And so let's look now at verses 16 to 18. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So now Paul is speaking of all the people in the church. He's speaking of ourselves. And here he says, we actually have responsibilities towards ourselves as well. For one, we are to rejoice always. In the Bible, joy is not the same as worldly, temporary happiness. But to be joyful, in other words, it's not to be careless, it's not to be cheerful, but rather it's to have a lasting, deep-seated sense of well-being and pleasure from the Holy Spirit, as one author puts it. To rejoice, in other words, is not to have a certain feeling, it's to have a conscious attitude. That's what it means. For instance, this is how joy can be commanded by God, because He's not telling us to feel anything, He's telling us to have a certain mindset. And it's a mindset that is based on the gospel and never on our own circumstances. This is why Paul often says, rejoice in the Lord in particular. And remember, the Thessalonians were being persecuted, and so I'm sure they felt that they had many reasons not to be joyful, just as I'm sure some of you probably think you have many reasons not to be joyful today. But since joy is not an earthly happiness, but a conscious attitude stemming from the gospel, Paul says we're able to command joy. That is, regardless of our circumstances and problems, God wants us to rejoice in Him and in what He has done and is doing for us. It means no matter what we're suffering, He wants us to always call to mind the promises of the gospel and to find our sense of security and well-being and pleasure even from that. He wants us to express that joy to Him and to others as well. In the church, he says, we're to be a people who rejoice always. Then he goes on secondly to say, in the church, we're to be a people who pray without ceasing. And here he doesn't mean get on your hands and knees and never get back up, right? That's not what he's talking about. What he means is that we should be a people of prayer. It means, for one, that we should pray regularly throughout the day. As we sang from Psalm 55, it means at morning, noon, and at night, or at other such intervals, we should seek the Lord at His throne of grace. It means that prayer should be our daily habit and our first response. It also means we should have a constant spirit of dependence on God, because dependence is the essence of true prayer. In other words, we can and we should pray throughout the day without using any words, because prayer can be offered without our mouths. It is to have a certain attitude of heart. As Andrew Young says again, they are not to limit prayer to particular times in the day or to occasions when they meet together as a congregation. They are to live in an atmosphere of intimacy with God. Their hearts are to be lifted up to Him even when their hands and minds are busy with other tasks. So to pray without ceasing, in other words, is to have the mindset, no matter what you're doing, it's to have the mindset that's always looking to God and depending on God for everything you need in life. That is also what it means to pray without ceasing. And I think it also means to not give up on prayer. If you're to pray without ceasing, it means that even when prayer seems to be accomplishing nothing, you're still praying. You're not giving up on it. The point is, our hearts should always be inclined towards prayer. At regular intervals throughout the day, we should be a people who constantly rely on the Lord. And then thirdly, Paul says we should give thanks in everything. And here, just as we've seen already, he is commanding both an attitude and he's commanding an action. Instead of complaining and grumbling when things don't go our way, he's calling us to be grateful to God and to express that gratefulness to Him. And not just some of the time, but as he says, in everything give thanks. To put it another way, we should labor to see the loving hand of God in all things of life and to know that He is working those things for our good. Because as we believe and as we see His goodness in every aspect of our lives, then thanksgiving will be our first response and it will be our natural response. Again, Andrew Young is very helpful this week. He says, ingratitude is always a sign of unbelief. Faith recognizes that God is at work for our good and His glory in even the most seemingly adverse situations. It enables us to say thank you even through tears. So putting all this together, at all times and in all situations, God says we are to be joyful, we're to be prayerful, we're to be thankful, always, without ceasing, and in everything. And that's because, as Paul says at the end of the verse, this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. As His redeemed people, this is what He wants our lives to look like. You know, in our neighborhood, whenever a big brown truck drives down the street, we never have to think twice about what that truck was. Now, even for our kids, they know that's a UPS truck. Because the brown truck, and the brown uniform as well, is a mark of that company. It's a distinguishing characteristic of theirs. And so too, as Christians, God says we should be marked by joy, by prayer, and thanksgiving. When people look at us, that's what they should see. These are to be some of our defining characteristics that set us apart as Christ's disciples. In the church, we have the responsibility to possess these attitudes and to practice these actions. How can we do that? As one author said, it's by living consciously in the Father's love. It's by seeking Christ and knowing more and more who He is for us in the gospel. Because as we do that, then our response will always be to be joyful, to be prayerful, and to give thanks. We have responsibilities towards ourselves. And then as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, Paul says, in the church, we have certain responsibilities towards the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so let's look now at the final verses, 19 to 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So here in closing, Paul speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and of our response to it, and that's because the implication is the Holy Spirit was and is today active in the church. He's active through the spiritual gifts of people exercised for the good of others, and He's active through the means of grace, through the Word, through the sacraments, through prayer, and through fellowship. And as Paul says here, we also have been given by God responsibilities towards the Spirit's ministry. He says, first of all, we are not to quench the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is sometimes spoken of in conjunction with fire. And here Paul says we should be careful that we not douse the fire of the Spirit's ministry with water, as it were. In other words, he's saying we shouldn't resist the Spirit's ministry among us, nor should we take it lightly. As one author puts it, it's because we can hinder the Spirit's influence by our attitudes and our actions. Right? That is, we miss out on the Spirit's power and the Spirit's blessing in our lives when we resist the Spirit or when we take His ministry lightly. For instance, when we fight against His work of conviction of sin, we're quenching the Spirit. When we neglect the means of grace, we're quenching the Spirit. We're dousing the fire of His ministry with the water of our sin. And yet what we should be doing, Paul says, is honoring the Spirit's presence among us and seeking His blessing in our lives. Instead of resisting His ministry, we should willingly receive His ministry and welcome His ministry. And not only that, we should let His ministry shape our lives and our thinking and all that we do. Again, as Andrew Young says, there can be no expectation of blessing where He, the Spirit, is not honored and where His presence is not actively sought. Instead of quenching the Spirit's ministry, we are to fuel the flame of the Spirit's ministry. And one of the great ways we can do that, Paul says in verse 20, is by not despising prophecy. Right? Unlike today, the Thessalonians still lived in a time when there were prophets. And in the Bible, prophets would sometimes foretell, that is, they would predict future events, but they would often, and maybe more often, they would forthtell, meaning they would declare God's word to the people before the Bible was completed. And that was one of the Spirit's main work in the lives of God's people. He revealed the Word of God to them through the mouths of the prophets. But sadly, there existed false prophets as well, men who hadn't been called by God and who didn't speak His infallible Word. And so given the mixture of prophecy, that there was both good and bad, it seems that many in the Thessalonian church started despising prophecy. Right? They started holding prophecy in contempt and ignoring it. They thought little of it. They didn't believe what was being said. And yet Paul says here, no, that's the wrong response. Instead, as he goes on in verses 21 and 22, they're to test the prophecy. Right? As with metal, they're to examine what is said to see, is this the true word of God or is this not? And for that which is good, Paul says, they are to hold fast to it. And for that which is not true, they are to abstain from it. In other words, as they test the prophets, they're to throw out the bad and hold on to the good. Do the words that are being spoken out of these men's mouths, do they align with what the rest of Scripture says? As Jesus puts it in Matthew 7, does the character of their lives reveal that they are a true or a false prophet? Instead of despising prophecy, the Thessalonians were to test the prophecy, and when they heard what is the true word of God, they were to cling tightly to it. Well, of course, prophecy doesn't exist anymore in our day because the Bible is finished and we have God's revelation in its entirety. In the Old and in the New Testaments, we have that Spirit-inspired word of the Holy God. And here Paul says, we too need to be careful that we not despise it. Now, this means we need to be careful that we not think little of preaching, for instance. It means we need to be careful that we not neglect to read and study our Bibles every day. It means we need to be careful that we not fail to apply the message of the Bible to our lives as well. Paul says instead of despising the Spirit's word, we should treasure it. We should receive the Spirit's word with eagerness. We should welcome it with faith. We are to love the Bible, in other words. We're to make it our constant companion and the only guide for our faith and for our lives. Paul says this is one of the greatest ways that we can not quench the Holy Spirit. As Richard Phillips puts it, this means that to fuel the flame of God's Spirit, we must devote ourselves to the ministry of the Bible in personal reading and especially in the preaching ministry of the church. And so, friends, we have to ask ourselves, do we love the Bible? Do we read the Bible? Do we yearn to hear the preaching of the Bible? Is the Bible what we believe and what we obey in all of life? Do we despise the Bible or do we treasure it? When I was studying music in college, I had the privilege of having one of the best teachers in all the world. His name was Lawrence Hurst. And up until a few years ago when he retired, he was one of the, if not the absolute best teacher if you wanted to learn how to play the string bass. And so there were times when I was in college when I didn't really want to go to my private lessons, but I would have been an absolute fool to do that, wouldn't I? Right? As an aspiring young musician, I would have missed out on an opportunity to learn from the very best and to become a much better musician myself. Why would I ever do that? And so too, Paul says here, as Christians in the church, the Holy Spirit, the one who alone can make us more into the image of Jesus Christ, is at work among us. He is our teacher, as it were, and we have the opportunity to learn from him. As Paul says here, he's particularly at work among us through the ministry of his word. And so the call is, why would we ever quench what he is doing? By neglecting his word or ignoring his word, when we can be radically changed for good by his word. Let us not resist or think little of the Spirit's ministry, but let us welcome it so that we are filled with power and we are filled with blessing and we are transformed as a result. So what does God tell us here? We have many responsibilities towards the elders, towards others, towards ourselves, and towards the Holy Spirit. And if you're not thinking already, as you consider these many responsibilities, we can't keep these, can we? None of us. These are impossible for us to keep on our own. And yet what we have to remember this morning is that we have been given all of these responsibilities, not as sinners outside of Christ, but as those who have been redeemed and united to Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who once faithfully fulfilled all of these responsibilities when he was here on earth. In the life of Jesus on earth, he willingly submitted to those who had authority over him. He ministered to the weak and the hurting. He never retaliated against those who sinned against him. He lived in joy. He prayed always. He never complained. And as he was empowered by the Spirit, he never fought against his ministry or despised his words. And what the Bible says, friends, is that he did all of that for us so that we would be forgiven of our sins and so that we could fulfill the responsibilities God has given to us. And so as we seek to faithfully keep these responsibilities today, let us do so in his power. Not in our own strength, but let us rely upon the shed blood of Christ, knowing that as his disciple, Jesus Christ once did these things for us. And he did these things for us so that now as his people, we can do these things for him and for his glory. And so let us know this morning, in the church we have certain responsibilities, and let's seek to fulfill them in the power of Christ who did the same for us. Let's pray and let's ask for his help to do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again as we do every week for your word. And we need your help to live out these responsibilities. So we pray that you would strengthen us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by the working of your Spirit. That we would be faithful in our responsibilities towards the elders, towards others, towards ourselves, and towards the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, minister your word now to us, we pray, in grace. Amen.